You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. So I'm going to try to say this without crying, but I saw Paul and Rebecca here today, Armading. And those four people sitting together, Bill and Grace Thrall and Paul and Rebecca Armading, they laid the foundation for this place. And their sacrifice, their sacrifice was enormous. We are so grateful for the four of you. So grateful. Thank you for all that you did for us. We are, we know what we know because of your faithfulness. And we have experienced what we've experienced because you chose to believe that these things were true. So I'm grateful. Phew. I wasn't expecting to see them like that. Phew. I only got 3 hours of sleep, so forgive me. Oh. So I'll probably cry at everything. That's what I do when I'm tired. So most of you know, if you don't know, I'll tell you, that my husband Chuck and I are from the Midwest. Yeah. And though I grew up in Nebraska, my roots, Chuck's roots are in Wisconsin. Chuck was born and raised there. I lived there before we moved to Nebraska. My father was born and raised there, and both Chuck and I got our undergraduate degrees at a college in Wisconsin. So because of that reality, you can see that we learned early who God's football team is. That's... So the girls and I went in together on tickets for the Cardinals-Packers football game last year, and it was a lot of fun, even though we lost, but it was fun. The Packers lost. So I remember from an early age, you can take that down. I remember from an early age, my father telling me stories about Wisconsin. Because in Nebraska, it was cold in the winters. But in Wisconsin, it's really cold. And I mean really, really cold. Not cold enough to stop the sellout crowds at Lambeau Field, but really cold. And my dad told me stories early on that in Wisconsin, in the winter, the lakes freeze. And the ice gets so thick on the lakes in Wisconsin that people actually drive their cars and trucks on it. And they go out, crazy as they are, they go out and they dig holes in the ice and they go ice fishing in the ice. Now that didn't sound plausible to me, because in Nebraska, in the coldest part of the winter, there's patches of ice on water, but not like that thick of ice. So eventually I moved to Wisconsin, and you can see, people actually, this is Canada, but that was what was on YouTube. So people actually really truly drive on the ice, and they actually really truly do go ice fishing on it. And they, even in the northern parts of Wisconsin, they usually, if they drive around the lake in winter, they make ice roads and they drive right over the lake. Crazy. And I met friends when I lived there that actually did go, don't you want to do it? I see all the gearheads in here going, that's me, I'm doing it, I'm going to Wisconsin. I saw the fish that people got from ice fishing, and it was real. And I learned the scientific facts that it was true that that could happen. But I'll tell you, go on YouTube and find the ones that are homemade by the people who live in Wisconsin. It's a blast, because they say, here we are driving on the ice, and we're going to go ice fishing. There's Mike's car over there. I'm going to go park by him. I got my auger and my bait, and I hope the fishing is good this weekend. That's really how they talk. That's not, right? Grace and Bill, Sue, yeah. It's really how they talk. It's so much fun. So go on YouTube and look at it. So for me, it takes faith to drive across the frozen lake. I would not do it. It takes faith to do that. Faith that what you learned was true and the ice is really that thick, and that the Game and Fish Department of the state of Wisconsin actually wouldn't let you do something that was life-threatening. It takes faith. So, we're going to talk a little bit about faith today. We're going to give you some little definitions. The first one is faith, a complete confidence in something or someone, an unshakable conviction. And closely related is the verb to believe, to accept that something is true. And then trust, acting on what you have confidence in. So if you lived in a frozen tundra place like northern Wisconsin or northern Michigan or Russia or Alaska or Sweden, and you invited me to come to your house and then go ice fishing on the frozen lake with you, it would take an unshakable confidence for me to do it. I would need to accept that it was true, and then I would have to really trust for me to actually be the one to drive on the lake. And I'm telling you, I don't think I would do it. But if I have, you can take that down. But if I say that I have no faith, then I'm saying either that there's no ice at all, or that the whole ice thing is a sham, and I don't believe it. If I have little faith, then I say, maybe the ice is true, and maybe I would go in it on January 15th, a little. Not in December, not in February, but January 15th. But if I went a lot on the ice, and my faith grew, my faith increased, I would drive on the ice a lot, and I would have confidence, and I would move forward in that faith. So, you can guess. Today we're going to think about Jesus being that ice. What do I have confidence in about Jesus? So I did a word study in Scripture for preparation for today, and I discovered that oftentimes in Scripture, when we talk about faith, we talk about it in amounts, in a gradation. So it says, "Oh, you of little faith. Never have I seen such great faith in all of Israel. God, increase my faith. Strengthen my faith. Faith is small as a mustard seed." There's a reason for that. When we become believers, most of us don't have great faith. We have little faith. And when we become believers and Jesus' righteousness and holiness is imputed and imparted to us, Christ in us can have faith, but it needs to grow. It needs to mature, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to grow us in confidence in who God is and how much he loves us and how he cares for us. So all through the Gospels, when Jesus encounters someone, what does he do? He tells them how much faith they have. "Oh, you of little faith. Never have I seen such great faith." He knows exactly how much faith we have. So we have Jesus, who is infinite and immeasurable, and we don't know how long and wide and high and deep is the love of God for us. But it's deep. So the ice for Jesus is immeasurably deep. But when we're young in our faith and we have little faith, we believe it this much, just a little bit at the top. And as we grow, it gets deeper and thicker and thicker. And he wants us to be able to stand on him. So in this series, Encountering Jesus, today we're going to talk about one of those times. And it's the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. So what had happened, according to the Gospel of Luke, what had happened the day before is that the transfiguration had just happened. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the high place in the mountain, and he was transfigured into his glorified state with Moses and Elijah. And that happened the night before, the day before. And the next day, they come down the mountain. And the other nine disciples are in a crowd with the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's read verses 14 to 16. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about?" he asked. Now, we know that whenever Jesus asks a question, he already knows the answer because he's God. So he asked the question for the people there and for us. And interestingly enough, the people that are arguing are not the ones who answer him. In verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Something was amiss. The disciples didn't answer. The scribes didn't answer. Now, before this point, Jesus had given the disciples authority to heal diseases and cast out demons. They had the ability to do it, and they couldn't. And you can imagine this was just the opportunity that the scribes and the teachers of the law were looking for. Jesus, in their minds, messed up. Their disciples didn't come through. So you can imagine what the argument was. "Ha! I knew it! It's inconsistent. He can't always do it. He doesn't have the power that he says that he has. The disciples aren't that great either. Ha!" And the disciples, I don't know what happened, but Jesus is really strong. So they were arguing, and the crowd's just loving it. And meanwhile, the father and the boy stand by. And to the teachers of the law, Jesus was just a man. They weren't convinced. They had no confidence in his deity. They looked for ways to accuse him over and over and over. They didn't have faith in who he was or his authority. And something was going on in the disciples. Why didn't they have faith? They didn't have faith because they weren't able to have the demon come out. And so Jesus responds. I can only imagine the grief for Jesus. He knows that he's fully God. He knows that he is all powerful. He knows that he's the 1,000-foot thick ice God. And he knows that in short order, he is going to die for all these people who have no faith in him. I can't imagine the grief that Jesus carries at that point. So verse 19. "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Now, when I was young, I would read those kinds of rebukes with contempt. "How long shall I put up with you?" That's how I read it. That was wrong. Though the words contain a rebuke, they can't be filled with contempt because contempt is sin. They have to be words of grief. Jesus is full of sorrow, and he reveals his heart to us in this. He wants us to know that our lack of faith, our unbelief, our lack of trust affects him. It affects him. If you have ever tried to love someone and they have a thick wall up in front of themselves and you're trying to love them over and over and they won't let you in to love them, then we have a microcosm of understanding of what Jesus' pain was for us. That he loved us. He was going to die for us. and we struggle with believing who he says who he is. And then there's the father of the boy who was there. He's the one up to this point that's demonstrated the most faith. He brought his boy to the disciples, maybe thinking Jesus was there, but knowing at least that the disciples were healing in Jesus' name, and he brings the boy, hoping for healing. In Luke's account, he adds these words from the father. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screamed. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. And Matthew's account of the story gives us this detail that when he came to Jesus, when Jesus came down the mountain, he knelt before Jesus, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." That's humility, and that's hope. He came knowing, believing that Jesus could help them. And so Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" Again, he already knew. "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." Wow. That's this man's life. That's this boy's life. Horrific. This boy has suffered most of his life. And guess what? His mother and father have suffered too. Their only child. Their only child. John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief is Satan. That's not just words. He means it. The demon was out to destroy this boy. You can see the tangible efforts of destruction in him. From a child, he couldn't speak. He would have these horrific seizures. And the demon tried to kill him by throwing him into a fire to burn him to death or to drown him in water. I can't imagine what it was like to be that boy or to be the mother and father of that boy. Can't imagine it. I want to say that what happened was not a physical ailment. Epilepsy is real, and it's really horrible hard. And being deaf and dumb, that's horrible too. But this wasn't what was happening. This was an evil spirit out to destroy a real person. If I were that father, I'd be desperate. I'd be laying awake at night trying to think of what I could do to help him. I would spend every last financial resource I had to bring help to him. It's what I would do. And I would cry out to God for mercy and healing. It's gone on for years. Now, in those years of struggle, if it were my son, what would I feel? I think I would be grief-stricken, heartbroken, and hopeless. I would have started out by saying, "Oh, God, heal my son, rescue him, deliver him. Oh, God, help him. Oh, God, help him." And then the days go by, and the months go by, and the years go by. And I might start to say, "Do you hear me, God? Do you care? Why won't you free him from this prison that he's in?" And the questions begin and the doubts start to pile up. Well, maybe it's me. Is something I'm doing wrong? Well, maybe I'm not asking in the right way. Does God love my son? Does he care? I don't see anybody else who has a son that's going through this. Why my son? Why God? Maybe God's not able. Is God who he really says that he is? Talk about a struggle of faith. Be horrific. And that's what suffering can do. It reveals every single question that we don't even know we have about God and about us. Before a person suffers, there can be easy answers. I know because I did it. If you read the book on how to make sure your spouse doesn't have an affair, they won't have an affair. If you eat everything healthy and exercise regularly, you won't get cancer and you won't have a heart attack. If you follow Dave Ramsey and you do your budgeting right, when you get to be retired, you will have financial security. If you model telling on yourself and living before your children humbly, they won't rebel and they won't hide their sin from you. All those things. So if you've lived long enough, you've discovered that there are no guarantees and no formulas that work every time. Healthy people get cancer. Bosses don't always recognize when you work hard and sacrifice. Friends and spouses sometimes choose selfishness over love and commitment. And sometimes children love their sin and they don't want to tell you because they don't want to stop. Recessions happen. Life happens. And we can be devastated by the pain of it all. It hurts and it doesn't feel fair. It rocks our world and we're desperate for answers and relief from our pain. And what we want in our flesh is control. What's wrong with that? I love control, or the illusion of it. I want a pain-free life, and I want to know what I need to do to achieve this reality. The words I might use could be, oh, this baby I'm carrying, I don't care if it's a boy or a girl. I just want it to be healthy. And what do you do if that baby is not healthy? And if you're a parent of adult children, you say, I don't care what my children do when they are adults. I just want them to be happy. And what if they never land on their feet in their career? What if they have a hard marriage? Or if they want to get married and they're not married? What if they have mental illness or physical illness? What then? What do we do then? Our world is rocked. It's not the way we want it. If my spouse would just change, everything would be better. And they don't change. Or if my friends just pursued me, I'd feel valued. And they don't pursue you. Now, it's a right thing to want healthy marriages, healthy families, a job. It's what I teach, that you would all live out of your design in ministry. It's not a bad thing. But when those things are an end in themselves, so that I feel in control, or so that I look good in front of my peers, then God has a lot to teach us. And a lot of times, he teaches us it, the things he needs to teach us through suffering. He wants to let us know that we are not the ones in control. He is. He uses suffering to teach us to open our hands to him. Without suffering, we can clutch. We clutch onto life, try to deform it into what we want it to be. I want my job to be what I want it to be. I want my influence to be what I want it to be. My family, my finances, everything. I want it to be what I want it to be. And what we say to God, either knowingly or unknowingly, is, this is mine. You can't have it. I want my life the way that I want it. Don't come close. You know what I used to say to God? I used to say to God, you can do whatever you want to with me, but don't touch my children. That's what I used to say to God. I'll suffer. Don't let my children suffer. And God said, oh yeah? We're going to just have a little conversation about that, Louise. I have a purpose for your children that's not your design. And what if you begin to open your hands to me? Suffering reveals us. It reveals where our faith lies. Does our faith lie in my cleverness and my capacity? Does it lie in the formulas, even if we concoct formulas about grace? Does it lie in that? Does it lie in who gets elected for public office? I sure hope not. We're in trouble. When suffering goes on for weeks and months and years, everything gets stripped away, down to the bare bones of what's really true about us in our faith and what we believe about God. In my own journey of the pain of life, that's what God did to me. He stripped everything away, and he revealed to me two things. Louise, you like to be in control, and you like everybody to think you have it all together. Guess what? I'm not in control, and I don't have it all together. My favorite John Lynch line, there are no together people, just people who dress better. See, I'm a type A driven kind of person. And when the circumstances of my life became hard, I just went into full gear. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to read every book. I'm going to just blah, driven. I was so afraid that something I did wrong or something that I had missed was the reason why God wasn't bringing solution and deliverance to my circumstances. That's what I believed. But God didn't bring solution and deliverance to my circumstances because he wanted me to learn the most significant thing, that it wasn't about that. It was all about, would I have faith in him, have unshakable confidence in him, even when my circumstances didn't change? I wanted to put God in a box so that he made sense to me and so that my life turned out like I wanted it to, with a nice, neat and tidy Hollywood happy ending that made me feel happy and good about everything. But God wasn't interested in that. He loves me. He loves me. And he knew that my driven, I got to get it all right, I was not experiencing peace or rest. I was miserable. And because he loved me so much, he wanted me to experience his Sabbath rest. So he began to strip away all the things that I was putting my faith in, so that all that I was left with was him. I needed to let go of my agenda, let go of the mold that I wanted the people around me to fit in. And I needed to be willing to let him reveal himself to me the way he wanted to reveal himself to me. And he wanted me to learn that he's the rock. He's the 1,000-foot thick slab of ice that I can stand on when the pain doesn't stop and my circumstances don't change. And I can experience his love, and I can experience his peace because of him. So if I'm the father of the demon-possessed boy, and my faith has been tested for all of these years, and I begin to hear about Jesus and his disciples and how they can cast out demons, whoa! I would have two emotions, fear and hope. Hope, maybe it's going to end. Maybe there can be healing. Oh, God, would it be possible? Hope. And then fear. What if it's not real? What if he doesn't heal my son? What if I bring him and all we experience is more shame to add to the pile of shame that our family carries because this is our reality? Fear that Jesus can heal him, but he won't because of something that I've done wrong. I have such respect for this father. Because he's like, I'm doing it. So he takes his son, risking everything, risking being shamed once again. He takes him to the disciples, and the disciples can't heal him. Oh. Again, it doesn't happen. What a joke. What a fool I was to try to believe that this could maybe change. Risking trust, risking faith is so vulnerable. Why would I do this? And now, my dear beloved son, everybody in this whole arena has seen him in the worst possible light, and I can't take it back. Oh, how heart-wrenching for him. So in this place of truth, honest questioning, he says to Jesus in Mark 22, it is often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Us. If you can do anything. And I love how Jesus responds in verse 23. If you can, said Jesus. His words right back to him. If you can, everything is possible for one who believes. When Jesus said those words, he was giving us his way with faith. All it takes is a little bit of faith, and I'll work. Just a little. I'll work. See, the teachers of the law, they had no faith. There wasn't even any ice. And Jesus doesn't go where he's not invited. So he's not going to reveal himself in that way to the teachers of the law. But he says, Dad, I know you have a little faith. I know it's there. Everything is possible for one who believes. Now, what we can do in our thinking is we hear this verse and we say, oh, great. I'm going to ask God for something and I won't have enough faith, like this. Well, all right, there's Louise. She's asking me to do something, but I know she doesn't have enough faith. And I'm going to wait till she musters up, works on it, gets enough faith. And when she gets just enough faith, then maybe I'll say yes to her prayer. That's what this verse can wrongly help us to draw, that wrong conclusion. It's not true. That's why Jesus talks about the mustard seed of faith. The eighth of an inch of ice, faith. It's not about the perfect amount. It's about having a heart that's open to him. If I have a heart that's open to him, everything is possible because he's a God of limitless possibilities. He can do anything. And the Father responds with the words of all of our hearts. Verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Literally in the Greek it says, I am believing. be helping my weakness of faith. Both things are true for this dear man, and that gives me great comfort because it's true for me too. I do believe. And there are places where I have weakness of faith. And I can go to God, and he meets me there, and he ministers to me, and he can work, praise God. And to prove the point that it's not about a perfect amount of faith, because Jesus knows whether this man has an eighth of an inch or a foot or ten. He knows how much faith that this man has. And he responds to it. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. It was done. He was healed. I cannot imagine what it was like for that boy and his dad and his mom, who was probably sitting home crying. So hopeless. In heaven, I'm going to ask him about it. Tell me what that was like for you. It was done. Not because of perfect faith, because it was a God of limitless possibilities, because he partners with us when we open our hearts to have faith in him. And what about the disciples? Verses 28 and 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Again, Jesus was teaching about dependency and faith. Now, whether this kind of demon was an especially rebellious demon or a higher ranking demon, I don't know. Commentaries don't agree. But what he wanted the disciples to know was they needed to depend on him. He'd given them the authority to cast out demons, but they needed to depend on him. And when I go to God in prayer saying, "Oh, God, help me," every time someone comes into my office to meet with me, I say it as they're coming in the door, "Oh, God, help me. I cannot help this person unless you show up to speak your words through me." Dependency and faith. And God himself gives us a definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Confidence, unshakable conviction that with our earthly eyes, we haven't seen God yet, but that we can know that he is the 1,000-foot-thick ice God, and we can stand on him. And I'm going to read these verses from Psalm 40, 1 through 3. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." Let's pray. Your mercy is so great, God. You love us so much. You see us in our doubts, in our struggles, and you want to teach us to trust you and have faith in you. Lord, it is hard for me to say thank you for the trials, thank you for the suffering, because I don't like them. I don't like them. But I thank you, God, for them because of what they do in me to free me to trust you, to have faith in you, and to experience your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love. Lord, increase our faith. Let us believe a little bit more today that you are our rock, the rock of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.